We celebrate Memorial Day tomorrow. And it's kind of a significant one for many reasons, but one in particular is that we passed 1,000 lives lost in the Battle of Afghanistan this week.
Oh, wow.
1,000 soldiers.
Oh,
and
wow.
That is what Memorial Day is about. It's about remembering those who have been willing to give their life in order that we might maintain and enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. Steve, your nephew is still in Afghanistan? Just went back. So we have connections to young men that are over there serving. Memorial Day was originally called Decoration Day. It was started by a general from the Civil War. His name was General John Logan. And he had the idea of having a day of remembering those who had fallen. And part of his intent was to try to heal the wound that had taken place in our country. And so he chose May 30th was the original date for two reasons. One is because May 30th, there's no Civil War battle on May 30th. And he wanted a day that wasn't going to be connected to a battle that had a winner and a loser. He wanted to separate it from that. So May 30 was free from that. And he wanted flowers to be in bloom so that people could take flowers and put them on the graves at Arlington Cemetery, which they still do today, almost 150 years later. It didn't become an actual holiday, a national holiday, until 1971. I did not know that it was so recent, that it became a national holiday. But we celebrate on Memorial Day the lives that have been lost, the sacrifices that have been made by those who have been willing to do that, and it's still happening today. There are men and women that are serving today. And I encourage you to, I know it's about barbecues and it's about all kinds of get-togethers, and those are good things. But let's not forget that not everybody is able to have a barbecue tomorrow. There are many that are right now and will be tomorrow fighting with their lives to protect what we enjoy. So let's be faithful to remember what it costs to be free. As a follower of Jesus Christ, someone paid a great price for me to be free. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to give his life on the cross for us so that we might be forgiven and experience life in his name. So thank you for being here this morning. I know it's a busy weekend and there's lots of things we could be doing. And it's a good weekend for people to get away because we get Monday off, but it's also a great day to gather together and celebrate God and who he is and what he's doing in our life. And so this morning we're in the middle of a series. As Don pointed out, we're come to week 5. And it's a series about getting real. It's about living an authentic life, a real, genuine life in a culture, in a world that really celebrates the fake and the imitation and the synthetic. And so it is a challenge. It's a challenge to take God seriously, to get real, to live out the life that he's calling people to live. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the call is the same. Jesus is calling to you. He wants you to give your life to him, to come to him in faith, to follow him, and live a life that is real. Because when you live that life that is real, you end up living the life that God created you to live in the first place. I heard one amen. That would have been a good place for many amens. That's the life he created us to live. And so we've looked at a life of gratitude, what it means to embrace God and his love for us, and what he brings into our life and what he allows to come into our life, and to be grateful for who he is. We've looked at living a life of generosity and the challenge that we face constantly living in a material world, a physical world. We're so drawn to the physical, to materialism. And the challenge is to reject materialism and getting caught up in the things of the physical world and, in fact, live a life of generosity, holding on lightly to the things that we have physically so that we can use them for his kingdom. And then we looked at a life of devotion and what it means, simply put, to love God more than anything or anyone else. Now, it's simple in stating it, but it really is a challenge to live that out, isn't it? We're constantly being offered other things to give ourselves to love, to go after, to invest in. And God says to be real is to love me more than anything or anyone else. It's a life of devotion. That's a genuine life, an authentic life. And then we looked at, last week, a life of integrity and what it means to be a man or a woman of integrity. And why integrity is so important? Because it grows right out of the character of who God is. Remember, He is a covenant-making God. He makes promises, and then He keeps those promises. That's who He is. That's His character. And that's what integrity is. And so our life, living a life of integrity, grows right out of following God's pattern, following His character. And this morning we come to a life of faith, living a life of faith. And I want you to join me in your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got some on the back table. They're there to be used, so please grab one of those, put it to use. Or if you are a brave soul and there's actually somebody sitting next to you, then you can share with that person that you're sitting with. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and they must believe that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So there's two key elements to the faith that God is looking for. And we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but let me briefly go back to it. There's a faith that we exercise every day. Right now, you're exercising faith by sitting in that chair. You're believing that the construction of that chair, the metal, the parts, the different things, are going to, in fact, hold your weight, and it's not going to collapse underneath you and hurt you. That you have faith. Now, you may not have verbally said, I have faith, and you sat down in the chair. But you exercise faith when you sat in the chair. But that faith is based upon experience. It's based upon some kind of track record. It's based upon the fact that maybe you've sat in that chair many times before and it's always held you up. So you didn't even think twice about sitting back in it right now. It's also based upon you look around and you see many people of different shapes and sizes sitting on the chairs and it's holding their weight. We do the same thing when we go to Starbucks. I went to Starbucks this morning, ordered my girly man drink of tea that I drink, that I just spilled all over me. And I trust that what's in that cup is what's supposed to be in there. That there's no poison in there, that nobody, spit in it or did something like that. And it's, why? Because I do it frequently and it's good. The faith that God calls us to, that He lays out before us, the faith that's spoken of here in Hebrews 11 is a different type of faith. This is new. This is outside the realm of what we've experienced or what we know. God is calling on us to believe that He exists, that He is real. I've never seen God. I see the evidence of Him everywhere, and I experience the evidence of Him in my life. I've never seen God. But He calls upon me to believe that He's real, that He exists. And then He calls me to believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That is, He is a responding God. He is a close God. He's a personal God. He's a God who cares. He's a God who has the ability to do something. And that's all outside the realm of my physical experience. I don't have a track record to go back to. God's asking me to believe that He is real and believe that He is a God who responds, who rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's a life of faith. The people that Malachi is written to had really lost sight of that. They had really lost sight of what God was looking for. We've seen already that they were still going through the motions. If I can say it this way, they were still showing up for church. They were still coming to Sunday school. They were still to their life group. They were still, when the plate gets passed around, they were putting some kind of offering in it. They were still coming to church with their Bibles. They were still doing a lot of the things that God had told them to do. But they had completely lost sight of what it was really all about. That it was a life of faith. A faith that responds to God in obedience because they believe that He exists, that He's real, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He's engaged, He's involved, He interacts with His creation. To be real, to be authentic, is to live a life of faith. Is to live a life of faith. Let's look at our text this morning. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. Remember that God is speaking through His prophet Malachi, and there's this dialogue going on between God, His spokesperson Malachi, and the people of Israel. And Malachi says, you have wearied the Lord. You have tired Him out with your words. You want to know what this word means? You kind of need to be a parent, or at least have watched a parent dealing with a child who it's, mommy, 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 mommy. And you know where you can best view this? If you don't have kids, just go to the grocery store and watch a parent with their kids. Mom, mom, pulling the thing off the shelf. Mom puts it back. Pull the thing off the shelf, puts it back. Mom, grabbing it. And it just, till finally the parent's like, oh, okay. And then their response of choice, whatever it might be. They're worn out. They're tired. They're frustrated. God isn't human, but he uses this description, this word, through his spokesperson Malachi to say, you've just tired me out. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. We saw in chapter 2, what does God say? Close the door. Stop coming to the temple and doing these sacrifices the way you're doing them. I wish that someone would stand up and shut the door and lock it. Stop coming to church. And here he says, you've worn me out. I'm so tired of your words and what you're saying. And their response is, how have we wearied him, Malachi? What are we doing? What do we say? They just, all through this book, they're just completely oblivious. They're so far from what they should be and where they should be. How have we done that? How have we wearied him? This is how you've done it. The middle of verse 17. Malachi says, by saying, this is how you wear him out. This is what you say. Quote, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or you say this, quote, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? In the next couple of verses, including that verse, he's going to describe what it looks like to live outside of faith, to not have a life of faith, to not be living according to faith. They knew about God, they knew the rules, the commands that they'd been given, but they did not believe that he's real and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what does a life without faith look like? The first characteristic of that life is found there in verse 17, and that is a life without faith is a life without purpose or meaning. It's a life without purpose or meaning. What's happening to these people? They are reinventing God. They are coming up with their own, if I can say it this way, belief system, their own religion, where they determine who God is and what he wants. They change the rules. God tells us in another passage to watch out, beware, be careful of calling good evil and evil good. That is, taking what God says is right and wrong and reshuffling the deck and saying, this is what we say is good and how we should behave, what is acceptable and what is not. God has said this, but we're saying this. They're rewriting the rules. They're rewriting the expectations. They're saying, well, God, I know God says that, but we're saying that if you do this, that's really what God wants. And if you act this way, it's okay. And besides that, give me any evidence that God's even upholding those commands and those instructions that you say he's given us. Where's the consequences to disobeying those rules, those commands that God has given us? Where is the God of justice? Where is God? Give us evidence that he's even involved, that he's even here doing anything. You know what happens when we step away from faith and we live a life outside of faith? We're gonna come up with a picture of God, and it's going to fall into three general categories. The first category is that God is non-existent or that he doesn't exist. There is no God. We label that person an atheist. There are very few genuine atheists at any given moment on the planet. It's very difficult not to believe in any kind of being, some kind of supernatural that put this all together somehow. But God doesn't exist. We label that person an atheist. A second general category is the person that says he is distant, he's uncaring, or he's just not knowable. He's out there, he's real, and a large number of people fall into this category. I believe in God, absolutely. Everybody believes in God, right? I believe in God. But you know, he just hasn't made himself known to us. I know different religious groups have books, and they say that he has, and you know, different people claim different things, but you know what? I just don't think you can really know him. And we label that person an agnostic. And then there's the third category of people that say, God's real, and I think he's involved in us, and there's some things that he wants to do, and he's kind of involved in our lives, but you know what? He's impotent. He does exist. It's not that he doesn't exist. He's not non-existent. And it's not that he's distant, he just really can't. Things have just gotten so bad and so out of hand that he's not able to fix these things. And so we need to help him. We need to come up with a way to work with God. And we call those people religious. We've come up with countless types of religious systems and belief systems that really, when it all gets boiled down, they're just man's effort to kind of help God. Because what God has tried to do or what he has been able to do just isn't sufficient, and we need to help him out. And so we're going to come up with a system, a set of rules and guidelines and behavior and things that you do that will complete what God didn't finish. And that's what happens when we step away from simple faith that God calls us to. To believe that I'm here, that I'm real, and that I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. I've revealed myself clearly in the Word of God, and I want you to take it at face value, and I want you to believe it. These people had what we call the Old Testament. That instruction, it was very clear, it had been given to them. They're getting it right now from Malachi. He's reminding them. He's trying to get them to come back to it. But because they have stepped away from faith and believing that God is real and believing that his word is trustworthy and that he is involved in their lives and he is capable, he's not impotent, he's omnipotent, all-powerful. But when we step away from faith, we step away from that. And the result is we have a life without purpose and without meaning. Because we can make it up to be whatever we want it to be, but the end is going to be the same. The end result is going to be the same. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Let's continue. Chapter 3, verse 1. God responds to those two statements, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. And he is pleased with him. Or the statement, where is the God of justice? God says in chapter 3, our Bible has chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, the Messiah, the one that you believe is coming and that you claim to be seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand? Who can resist it? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. The second thing that happens here when we step away from faith is we step away, or it's a life without peace and security. And the reason the reason it's a life without peace and security is because we miss the boat. We miss the boat. God tells them so clearly here, as he has in other passages, of what's going to happen. And we just finished the study of John, so we saw it. The first one that he refers to here in chapter 1, or verse 1, is, I will send my messenger. Anybody remember who the messenger is that came? John the Baptist. And he came. He showed up after about 400 years after this was written. He shows up on the scene, and he begins to proclaim, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. The Lamb of God is coming. The one who's going to take away the sins of the world, whom I'm not even worthy to untie the shoelaces on his shoe. He's coming. Here he's coming. Repent. Get ready. And he did exactly what God said he would do. The second one, person that's identified here, is then, suddenly the Lord you are seeking, the Messiah, will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. Remember Jesus, we looked at it last week. Jesus said, this blood represents the new covenant. The covenant which is sealed, if you will, in the shedding of my blood. Jesus brought the new covenant. We looked at covenants last week that God had been making from the beginning. And then Jesus shows up and he makes the ultimate covenant with mankind through his death, burial, and resurrection. His paying for my sin. His sacrifice on my behalf. That's the new covenant. You know what the new covenant is between people and God? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be rescued. You will be made right with God through Jesus Christ. That's the new contract. That's the new covenant. That's faith. That's the faith he's looking for. To believe that God exists, that he's real, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do I diligently seek him? I come to him in faith. And how does he reward me? He gives me new life in Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm set free. That's the new covenant. And Jesus brought that covenant. He came as the messenger of that covenant. And he did. He came. Did they get it? No. They didn't get it. They missed it. They missed it. What happened to John the Baptist? Chopped his head off. What happened to Jesus? Humanly speaking, he what? He was crucified. Now, being God, he rose from the dead, and that was according to his plan. But people did that. People made that choice to treat John the Baptist that way and to treat Jesus that way. They missed the point. Why did they miss the point? Because they were living a life without faith. They were unwilling to take God at his word and believe his word. They had been told that. You can read about it in Isaiah and many other places, that the Messiah was coming and that he was coming to do a specific thing. And here they're being told again, this is what's going to happen. And because they're in a place of faithlessness and unwilling to trust God and listen to his word, we're reading it in print. They heard it spoken through Malachi, but it was still God's word to them, and they missed it. And 400 years later, the descendants of these people, they still missed it. They missed it when he showed up on the scene. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Verse 1 seems to indicate his coming and his birth, his first coming to earth. Verse 2 seems to be referring to when Jesus returns and he sets everything right. The Old Testament prophets didn't see the time that we're living in right now. They see the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is from the time of his birth coming onto planet Earth to the time when he comes back and he establishes his kingdom. That's all the day of the Lord. But they didn't see the period in between that we now exist in, where God is building a peculiar people, is what we're called if you're a follower of Christ. Sorry if you don't like that term. A peculiar people. Most of you fit right in there, as do I. A group of people. It wasn't just the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. God was building a people unto himself of all people, of all nations, of all languages, of all tribes, if you will, all skin colors across the planet. Be thankful. I'm not a Jew. I was left out of that, but I'm not left out of the church. I'm not left out of his bride, his family. And that's what he's doing now. But the Old Testament prophets didn't see that segment in the middle. They saw him coming. And they see Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of David, the covenant with David, that he would sit on the throne and rule the earth. And he will. And that's what verse 2 seems to be referring to, is his coming and washing away. Two processes are there. One has to do with the metal worker. And that's when you take gold or silver and you heat it up to an intense heat, and what's called the dross comes to the top, the impurities, and the impurities are burned off. And when that guy is done or that woman's done doing that process, you have pure silver, as pure as you can, pure gold. The other one has to do with something we all can relate to. That's washing your clothes. I did it yesterday. Now, I know some of you don't think that I do that. My wife will tell you that I don't do that. But did I do laundry yesterday? I did. Should I also tell them that it was all my clothes? No, it was my jeans. I threw a load of jeans in there. But you know, I threw those jeans in that washing machine. Actually, the first thing I do, you flip the lid up, you push some buttons on the thing, you flip the lid up, and I take a scoop. There's a box sitting there, and you know what's in that box? Soap. And I take that soap, and I throw it in the machine, and it's wonderful. I don't have to do what they did then. It does it for me. I throw the clothes in there, I close the lid, and it washes the clothes. I take them out, I throw them in the dryer. You throw one of those little dryer sheets, thank you. You can see how much I do laundry. You throw that in there, it gets done, and the fun part of laundry is when you open it up and you pull out those clothes, and and they smell good, and they're warm, and I shouldn't be telling you this, huh? I just hug them, and then I fold them, and you hang them over to the chair or whatever, and they're clean. And the impurities have been washed away. And Jesus is going to do that. He's going to do that. He's going to deal with the sin and with the impurity, and we'll see in a minute the results of that. But they missed it. They missed it. And when you're outside of faith and you're outside and you don't understand the plan of God, you know what you don't have? You don't have peace. And you don't have security. I'm here to tell you, one of the hardest things is waiting on the unknown. It's waiting on the unknown. We've walked through this journey with Sam and Katie and their children that they've adopted. Sam is in Africa right now. He's picking up Titus with his mom. and pretty couple days they'll be on their way back. It's been really hard for me, and it's 10 times for them. Waiting on the unknown. What's going to happen? We don't know. And you say, well, we know what's going to happen. No, they didn't. We assume that every country operates the way we do, by rules and time schedules. No, that's not true. And things would get thrown up and thrown into the process that weren't talked about. They didn't expect it. Oh, what do we have to do? Now what do we do? And there were many times where there wasn't peace. Why? Because they didn't know what was happening. They didn't know what was going to come next, what their next step was going to be. When we live outside of faith, we miss the plan of God. It's not that He hasn't told us what it is. It's just that we miss it. And when we don't know what the plan of God is, we don't know what He's doing, we don't know what's happening, instead of peace, we have anxiety and we have worry. You know that. You have conversations with people all the time at work and in your neighborhood. And one of the dominant characteristics of our day is anxiety and fear. What's going to happen next? General Motors? You got to be kidding me. May not be around, or I guess it's doing okay now. No more Hummer this week. The last one came off the line. No, you know, government that we thought was stable, maybe not so stable. Things that we look to that would be there for us, our jobs, retirement, Social Security, all these things that have just become a part of our life. When we don't know what's going to happen, we're faced with anxiety and worry and fear. And God says when you live outside of faith, when you choose not to live a life of faith, that's going to be the consequence. A life without faith is a life without peace and security. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Let's keep moving. Chapter 3, verse 3. I've got to find it in my Bible. Where's that little? There it is. He will sit, Jesus will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. Now, does that mean the animal sacrifice is going to be restored? No. It will be restored. We're told that it will be restored in Jerusalem. But if verse 2 in this passage is talking about Jesus' return where He rules from the throne, He's not talking about animal sacrifices. Does anybody remember the passage in Psalm 51, where it says the offerings or the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit, a humility, a brokenness before God? These are the sacrifices that God desires. And the picture here is when Jesus does His work, there will be a group of people, His people, that will bring Him the sacrifices, as He describes here, offerings of righteousness, offerings that are acceptable to the Lord. He's going to do that. It's going to happen. You can count on it. As in the days gone by. Verse 5, for I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers. This is God speaking through Malachi. And adulterers and perjurers, people who lie, against those who are defrauding laborers of their wages. They work for you, but you don't pay them what they deserve or what you've agreed to. Those who oppress the widows, they take advantage of those who are without protection, who don't have help, and the fatherless, and deprive aliens. That's people who've come in to live among the Jewish people. They're not Jewish by lineage, but they're Jewish by choosing to be a part of Judaism and worship God. And you deprive them of justice. You treat them differently. But do not fear me. That is, people that do all these things, and yet the unifying factor here of all the people that practice these behaviors is that they don't fear God. They do these things, but they don't fear me, says the Lord Almighty. The third element, or the third characteristic, or a life without faith, is a life without hope and a future. Because when we step outside of faith, we surrender our future. We surrender the hope that God has for us. The only hope that I have comes through my faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to choose a different pathway, then you forfeit that future that He has planned, that hope. Instead, your future is what He just described. You don't have God coming into your life as Savior, one who loves you and redeems you. You have God coming into your life to simply judge you and to give you what the consequences are of those choices. He says, I'm coming to judge people who choose to live this way. And again, the heart of it is that you don't fear me. You don't trust me. You don't see me as real and as one who is the rewarder of those who diligently seek me. A life without faith is a life without hope and without a future. But he doesn't stop there. What a way to celebrate Memorial Day, huh? Negativity, negativity, negativity. It's the truth. It's a warning. You know, we sometimes give God a bad rap by saying, you know, you're really negative. You're always saying, you know, downer things and, you know, talking about consequences and it looks real dark. But, you know, we don't have that same standard for other people. I've never heard anybody give a fireman a hard time because he says, don't run into that house. It's on fire. I'm warning you, if you go into the house, you're going to die. Oh, you're so negative. You're always telling me I can't do things. And then you run into the house and you die. We have people in our life all the time that give us warnings. I'm a grandparent, and although my grandsons don't appreciate it yet, someday hopefully they will, when I tell them don't touch this, or it does happen periodically where I tell them not to do something and they do it, and then they get hurt, and they look at you like, you know, and in my humanness, I want to go, told you so, you know, but I don't. I pick them up and I hug them and I keep loving them. This is a warning. Malachi is a warning. This is what will happen if you live a life without faith. But what happens if I live a life with faith? What if I live a life of faith? What does that look like? And can I do that? Look at verse 6 with me. Look at verse 6. Let me do this first. Let me read you one more thing, and then we'll look at verse 6. To live without faith, to live a life without faith, is to live with fear. It's faith or it's fear. Those are our two options. To live by faith in God or to live with fear. And some questions I thought of that we then end up asking ourselves is, God, can God really impact my life? God really intervene with what's happening in my circumstances? I look at the news. I watch what's happening. I see our world that we're living in. I see all the suffering and the pain and the bad stuff. And then I look at my own life and I see the circumstances there. And some of those circumstances I've prayed for a long time. I've asked God for a long time to do something about that circumstance, and nothing seems to have happened. Can God really impact my life? Can He really change things? Is God really in control? Now, I'll say it out loud. Some of you are saying it in your heart and have been for a while, and you don't want to say it out loud, so I'll just do it for you. Because it's like, oh, I can't say that out loud. But that's what we're feeling. That's what we're struggling with. Is God really in control? Is He able to control what's happening in our world or in my life? Can God directly reward or punish me? See, these people have gotten to the point where, you know what, do whatever you want to do, because God's not going to do anything anyways. You can get away with whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Act however you want to. Woohoo! Party! There's no consequences. Does God have the ability to directly reward me or punish me for my choices? Or is God even a factor? Is God even a factor? Am I on my own for the most part? Is it up to me to figure out how to deal with stuff, to how to provide for my needs, to make the choices? Is it up to me to find what's going to make me fulfilled or happy? Is God even a factor in that? Those are the questions that we get stuck on. That's the place that we live when we choose to live without faith. But if we choose to live with faith, if we choose to live a life of faith, let's look for a few minutes at what it looks like here in verse 6 through verse 12. I, the Lord, do not change. This is God speaking through Malachi. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel, you're not destroyed. What does that mean? It means I made promises to you, and I'm going to keep those promises. I will keep that covenant. Even though you have done more than enough to violate the covenant, and you should be destroyed. You should be. They had been carried off to Babylon. The temple had been destroyed. The temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and Ezra had a part, and Nehemiah helped build the wall, and they'd been reestablished. But now they're back doing the same things they were doing before, and they're messing up again. And God says, you know what? The starting point is this. I don't change. I keep my promises. That's who I am. And that's why you're not destroyed. You say that you can do whatever you want and you can do evil and I'm pleased with it. And where's the God of justice and I'm not even around? because you don't see me acting in the way that you think I should, let me just start with this. You should be destroyed. You deserve destruction, but you're not for one reason. Because I don't change. I don't change, not me. I don't change, God says. That's why you are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. You've consistently not obeyed my word. And then what does God say to this group of people who are in a mess? They're not living by faith. They are disobeying God. What does he say next? Return. Come back. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Let me give you the first expression of faith, the first act of obedience, the first thing that we want to do that will display faith, and that is this: embrace God's grace. Embrace God's grace. And that is an act of faith. That is an expression of faith. That is simply taking God at his word. When God says, you deserve destruction, you deserve death, you deserve obliteration, but you're not, because I don't change. I keep my word. I do what I say I'm going to do. Come home. Come back. That's hard to do, isn't it? Every one of us sitting here, wherever you're at with God, every one of us has a past. Every one of us sitting here, myself included, every one of us has things in our past that we're ashamed of and that we wish we could undo, that we could redo, that we could not do. And it's difficult to come to terms with that and say, God is willing to forgive me. He's willing to wipe that clean and give me a fresh start simply because of who he is. You know what every fiber of my body says, my being says? I need to earn that. I need to have some part in that. There's something I have to do. I made the best mess. Now I need to clean it up. There's something I've got to do. And God's message has always been the same. Come home. Come home. Christ hasn't even died on the cross yet. Jesus hasn't come and fulfilled that part of the covenant. But God's heart has always been the same. Trust me. Believe me. The reason I offer you good things is because of who I am. When I say that, I hope you don't, right? Okay, I want to be really clear. Well, God says, I am who I am. I don't change. My promise, my goodness to you is wrapped up in who I am. That's why you're not destroyed. That's why you still have a chance. That's why you can come home, because of who I am. A life of faith is embracing God's grace. It's coming to believe that your past is forgiven, that through what Christ has done on the cross and his death in your place and my place is sufficient to cover your past and your present and everything that we're going to do that's outside of what God wants for us. That requires faith. It simply requires me taking God at his word. And it's rooted in who he is, not who I am. And I mean me this time. My faith is not rooted in who I am. It's rooted in who God is and that he doesn't change. You want to live by faith? Embrace God's grace. Take him at his word. Return to him. Return to him. Look at verse 7. Another characteristic or an expression of faith, or what it looks like to live by faith. Middle of verse 7. But you ask, this is their response, Malachi is saying on God's behalf, you ask, how are we to return? What they're saying is, we never left. How are we to return when we're doing what you want us to do? We don't get it. What do you mean return? We're doing the sacrifices. We know how they were doing it, right? What do you mean? Return. How do you return when we're already here? How do we do that? How do we return to you? And God says, okay, let's address the issue. Verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? All right, guys, I'll start with how you need to return. You're robbing me. You're stealing from me. And their response, middle of verse 8, you ask, how do we rob you? What are we stealing? God's response in tithes and offerings. You're under a curse. The whole nation of you is under a curse because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Let's stop there. The second characteristic of a life of faith, and I'll say it in a phrase that is maybe more contemporary, is put your money where your mouth's at. Put your money where your mouth's at. What is the big deal about money? Why is God always so concerned about money? Why does Jesus talk about money more than almost anything else when he's here and he's teaching? What is the big deal about money? Well, Jesus gives us a clue when he says you can't serve two masters. You'll either serve one or the other. You're going to serve mammon or money and what's connected to money, or you're going to serve God, and you can't serve the two. The deal about money is that it exposes our character. You watch me, you watch what I do with my money, and you'll get a glimpse into my character. Am I generous? Am I selfish? Am I concerned about what I look like? What I drive? How big my house is? You'll get a glimpse into my character. Money also exposes our commitments. What's really important to us? Who and what do I spend my money on is going to reveal that. I can say whatever I want to say, but take a look at my bank account and my debits and my checks and see what I spend money on, and you'll get a glimpse into my commitments. And money exposes our devotion. That is who or what we trust. I trust God, but I really need a big savings account. I trust God, but I really need a big 401k retirement plan. See, what we do with money and our relationship to money will expose our devotion. Here's another statement. Money is a big deal. The reason it's a big deal is because we often turn to money before we turn to God. You think about it. We turn to money often before we turn to God. Our first response to a crisis typically isn't, okay, God, show me what to do, how you're going to provide, I'm looking to you. My first response is, hold on, let me check my account, see if I got enough money for that. What's wrong with the car? Hold on, let me see if I got a credit card that's got that amount of money. What's wrong with the roof? Oh, Dad, Mom, you guys got. See, without even thinking about it, that's who we turn to, and God knows that. He knows that money so easily and quickly just slips in, just kind of creeps in between us and Him. They weren't robbing God of His money. Do you realize that? God doesn't need their money. Do you know what they were robbing Him of? His place. His place in their life. What represented it was their unwillingness to give Him what He deserved financially. He didn't need their fruit. He didn't need the goat. He didn't need the cow. He's got cattle on a thousand hill, whatever that, I misquote that, but he's got all the cows he needs. What they were robbing from him, what they were stealing from him, was his place in their life. He wasn't number one. He wasn't their God that they had faith and they trusted in. But it was seen in what they did with their money. So let's bring it up to today. Nothing's changed. What I do with my money, if I don't give God what He's called me to give Him, I'm stealing from Him. I'm not stealing His money. You know what? If He wants all my money, what does He got to do? Take it, right? Yeah, I mean, he can take it. Can He do that? Sure He can. He can take everything that I have. He can take the breath that I breathe. He can call me home. How can I steal from Him what's already His? By not giving Him the place that He deserves in my life. He's not number one. I'm unwilling to trust Him. I'm unwilling to trust Him that He'll take care of me if I give Him what He's calling me to give. Because I don't think I can pay my bills now. Or I don't know how I'm going to make it. Or I'm unwilling to trust Him that He's going to replace my holding on to that money, what I really want from that money, and He's going to replace it with something more significant, more fulfilling. You get it? I'm unwilling to give up that stuff or that money because that's what I'm hanging on to. That's what I'm looking to for a good life. Tomorrow's a holiday, and I'll be straight up with you. What I did is I looked at my bank account Thursday, I think, and I said, okay, I got to pay the bills. Here's the bills to get it on the budget. Now, is there going to be any money left so I can do something fun on Monday? Seriously. Can we buy some meat for a barbecue, or can we, you know, take a drive and we have gas money? I want to do something fun. That's what will make Monday a fun day. But if I look in there and I was afraid that I'd look and go, oh, I got $1.27 in my checking account. Monday's going to, sorry, honey, we're just going to sit around. We'll sleep in. And we'll, you know, maybe there'll be some food in the fridge and we'll eat what we can. I'm being dumb, but the truth is we look to money and stuff to make us happy, to make us fulfilled. And when I don't give God financially of my resources, I'm not willing to trust Him that what He's going to put in its place is truly going to fulfill me. They hung on to what they had. They hung on to the best. And God says, you're robbing me. You're stealing from me. Put your money where your mouth is. If you claim to have faith in God and you trust Him, you're a follower of Him, then He says, put me first. Put me first. Let me give you a couple of New Testament principles, or biblical principles, I should say, for giving. Number one is give generously. And if it's not in your notes, I don't remember if I put it in there, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Just write down 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Give generously. That's what we're called to do. Give consistently. 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. He says, each week, set aside whatever it is that you decide to give to God. So give generously, give consistently, and here's the tough one. And this is before the law, New Testament, Old Testament. This is from the very beginning. Give to God. Anybody want to say it out loud? First. Give to Him first. Why? That's faith. If you wait till the end of the pay period of the month or whatever and you got everything covered, honey, look, we got money, we can give to God. Where's the faith? And I haven't given God His place of number one. My bills being paid are close to number one. Food on the table is number one. Looking responsible and respectable to my community and to my, you know, paying my bills, that's number one. And then if there's left, God, you'll be number one on May 31st. Give generously, give consistently, and give to God first. He has always asked to be number one. He's always asked to be given our gifts to Him first. The best and the first go to Him, and then He promises to take care of us. That's a life of faith. That's a life of faith, putting your money where your mouth is. Let me give you one more. Let me give you one more. Chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now that's a reference to Leviticus and Exodus, Deuteronomy. There were instructions they'd been given. The tithe, it's 10%. There were several tithes that were given throughout the year. There was a basic 10%, the first 10%, the first fruits. There were food that was given, and there was money that was given. It was given to the Levites, the tribe of the Levites who were responsible for worship. The Levites then had to give 10% to the temple, and that's what operated the temple. And the descendants of Aaron, who was picked from the Levites, who were the priests. The Levites were the servants. They were the operators. They made it happen. And within the Levites were the priests. So the Levites, the people brought the Levites this 10%. They then tithe, gave 10% to the temple. And that's how the priest ate. And that's how the temple was taken care of. That's how the lights, now you say they didn't have electricity. No, they burned oil. They had lamps. And so that's how the lights came on. That's how air conditioning was paid. That's how the carpet was cleaned. Or what, you know, that's how the utilities were paid. Was through this giving, this tithe, this system that God had given them. And He says, bring it all in. What's He saying? He's saying, bring me what I deserve, because I'm number one in your life, and bring it to me first, the first fruit element, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. This word is a Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew, obviously, but it has the same exact meaning as Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where God says, you will then be able to test and approve what my will is. It's come to know. It's experience. You will find out. God's challenge says, find out. Test me. See if, in fact, I won't keep my word. That I am, in fact, a God of covenants, of promises. See if you can trust me. You ever played that trust game? Where, you know, anybody? Where I still have a hard time with it. Depending on who's standing behind me. If Stephen's behind me, I have a really hard time with it. You don't see me, just fall back and I'll catch you. Trust me. Test me. See if in fact you can trust me. That's what God's saying here. Put me to the test, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, all of his resources, all that he has, and I will pour out so much blessing on you that you won't have enough room for it. Let's talk practical. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and I'll prevent the vines in your fields from casting their fruit, that is, dropping it early before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations, check out what will happen. The people around will see and they'll call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Let go of the reasonable. Let go of the reasonable. I am an American. I am a product of Western thought, grown up in the Western world. And as much as I try to fight that, and not all of it, but parts of it, you know what? I'm still shaped by some concepts, some ideas. What's responsible? What's reasonable? What's normal? The Word of God calls us to live a life of faith. And many times in that journey of living by faith, God is going to ask you to step away from reasonable, outside of what I label as responsible or just safe, and trust him. It's almost like, and I'll say this, and I want to make sure everybody hears me correctly, so I want everybody's attention. It's almost like God is saying, you give away so much that you don't have enough left to take care of your needs. Now, why would God call us to that kind of life? Because that's where faith begins. In an affluent part of the world, and my whole lifetime, I have bills and I struggle, but compared to the rest of the world and the most of human history, I am so affluent in what I have. And 99% of the time, I can give to God a gift and I can pay my bills and still have something left over. And there's no faith there. Honestly. You know where my faith is? It's in Bank America or MasterCard or Visa or Chase or, you know, that they're not going to fail and that my money there is secure, or Vanguard, you know, with the 401k or Kaiser, or... It's almost like God is saying, I want you to give to me, I want you to put me in my place as number one, and that means you give to me so much that you have nothing, you don't have enough now to meet your needs, and in that moment, I'm now put on the spot to trust him. Does that make sense? I'm just take that for what it is. God is calling us to live a life of faith. Step away from reasonable. Step away from safe. Step away from your comfort zone. I'm comfortable giving God this and time and money and resources. But in the quietness of your heart and your mind, as is true with me, I'm still covering my bets. I'm still hedging my bets. I'm not going all in. And I don't mean to refer to a poker thing. I think that is. But I'm putting it all on the line. And I got no plan B. Wait a minute. I do have a plan B. It's actually plan A. And it's him. I trust him. I trust him to take care of me. I will give generously. I will give consistently. And I will give him first. Just write this down. We don't have time to look at it. But Mark chapter 12. Verse 41 following. Mark 12, 41 following. There's a story there. Jesus is with his disciples and a woman who comes and gives. It's a cool story. Verses 41 through, I think, verse 44 of Mark chapter 12. That God gives to his, he observes it with his disciples so they can know what this looks like. And let me give you one more passage. And with that, we're going to get ready to respond this morning. Nehemiah chapter 10. This is a longer passage, but I'll give it to you. Nehemiah 10, verses 28 through 39. You'll see again what it looks like there. This kind of obedience, this commitment, this generosity. God says, test me. Please, try me. See, in fact, if you can trust me. But friends, the only way for that to happen is we have to put ourselves in that place where he's all we got left. You with me on that? He's not saying, okay, I give $100 a month to him. I'm going to give him 200. That still leaves me 500 left. I'm going to give him 200 and say, oh, let's see what he does. It's not a game. If you watch television, you can really get confused about this game of playing this trade-off with God. He's not calling us to play a game. He's saying, test me. See if you can trust me. Well, the only way for me to be in that place is to remove the other things that I normally trust in, and he's all I got left. And now I'm going to see if he will keep his word and he will do what he says he's going to do and provide for me and care for me. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28 through 39. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. We're going to respond this morning. And as they're coming, I want to talk just for a minute about what we talk about each week, and that is this network that God has called us to build into our lives. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The church that formed there in the city of Jerusalem was a powerful church. It was an effective church. It accomplished God's will in their time and their day. And the reason I believe they were able to do that is because of this connection, this network, this 4G, four God connections that they built into their life. And many of us know what they are, right? The first one is a connection to God through His Word, through God's Word, each day. Number two is a connection to Him through fellowship, the caring for one another, the responsibility that we have to share and care for each other. The third connection is that they gave themselves to worship, the breaking of bread, the remembering of who Jesus is and what He had done on the cross, and they worshiped Him. Every day, we're going to worship now. We're going to worship and sing some songs. But this isn't worship in its entirety, is it? Is this the only way we worship? Of course not. You and I need to worship every day in our lives. And then the fourth connection is through prayer. They gave themselves to prayer. Friends, if we want to live an authentic life, if we want to be real, we have to build those connections into our life every day. I need to be connected to Him through His Word. I need to be connected to Him through you, the caring for each other, the body, the family of God. I need to be connected to Him through worshiping Him every day. And I need to be connected to Him every day in prayer, in talking with Him. And what happens is that connection, those connections are built in my life. God's going to transform me. He's going to change me. And you will be able to see, looking at my life, you'll see a man who is living a life of gratitude. A man who's living a life of generosity, a man who's living a life of devotion, a man who's living a life of integrity, and you'll see a man who's living a life of faith. And I will be able to tell the same when I look at you, if you're building those connections into your life every day. It will happen. You will become real. And that's what this is all about, is becoming real. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we close in prayer, and then I'll encourage you and invite you to worship this morning as we respond. Father, it is our desire to open up our hearts and our lives to you and what it is that you want to do in us. And I know, or you know, how difficult that is for us. There are many obstacles right now. If we have even listened in part this morning, I know that you are speaking to us and you're calling on us to take some step of faith. But we're tired, we're distracted, we have other things on our mind, and we need your Holy Spirit to break through those obstacles and barriers and help us to respond in this moment in faith to you. I pray that that would be the case in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.